I want to discuss with you one of my very favorite subjects. And this is based in the second chapter of Joshua. And I want to read verses 17 through 21. And after when we get started in the lesson, I'll narrate the earlier part of this chapter. But let's read right now Joshua 2, beginning at verse 17, and we'll go through verse 21. And the men said unto her, "We will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line, a scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by. Thou shalt bring thy father, and thy mother, and thy brethren, and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath, which thou hast made us to swear." And she said, "According unto your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. This chapter and this reading that we just read in your hearing is what is called a shadow or substance, shadow and substance, writing. It's like type and antitype. And what you read about, for instance, and I'll just give you a little brief intro, you read of the house of Rahab. The word house there is type or a shadow for the Lord's church. This comes about many, many years later in the New Testament, but that's exactly what that means, and we'll show that as we go along. Type and antitype, or shadow and substance, I think is some of the most beautiful teaching that I've ever had the pleasure of studying. In fact, there are some things that are better taught from shadow and substance standpoint, I think, than almost any other way. So this will serve as an introduction to our lesson, The Red String in the Window. Before I actually get into the lesson, let me pursue this type and antitype thing just a little bit further. A type is something that is a shadow or points towards something that would later come to pass. Let me show you what I mean. If you take an eraser like this, and I stamp the board with it, this becomes a type. This is the antitype. This is always, remember, when you're studying shadow and substance or type and antitype, the antitype is always superior to the type. You look at the old-fashioned typewriter. The type puts the print on the paper. The type is on the paper. The antitype is the key on the typewriter. And just as, for instance, Isaac was a type of Christ, but Christ was far superior to Isaac. Moses was a type of Christ, but Christ was far superior to Isaac. So just as this is more excellent or superior to this, so it was in the Old Testament with types that pointed toward the New Testament. And so type and antitype is wonderful. It just teaches some really, really great, great things. And what we're going to be studying today, much of this is going to be involved with type and antitype. So I hope that you can remember that as we go along. That's why I mentioned the house is referring to the house of God, and just so many things that we'll try to remember as we go along. The time of wilderness wanderings for Israel was over. It was time for them to cross over the river and get into the promised land. Moses and Aaron had long since been taken out of the way. They were both dead. Moses buried. Nobody even knew where. God buried him. And Joshua and others, Caleb, had been chosen to be leaders of God's people. Joshua was one of those men that just seemed to have been a natural leader. People just naturally followed him. He was obviously a great man. And so Joshua decided it was time, and it would be prudent, before they crossed over the river, that they should know what waited for them on the other side. And so the Bible says that he sent out two men as spies. They were to cross over the river, and they were to spy out the land as well as the city of Jericho. Now,
I don't know how long this went on. I don't know how far their espionage went, how much their spying, how inclusive it was. But at some point, they found their way into the city of Jericho. And they found their way to a woman's house whose name was Rahab. Now just keep in mind, this woman is referred to as Rahab the harlot. I don't believe she was a harlot at this time, but apparently she had been in the past. And like with so many other things, your past will sometimes determine the way people feel about you in the present. Now, I think there was a reason that these men went there. I think they were led there by the Spirit of God. I really do. And you may say, well, that's a very strange conclusion to come to, but I think I can show you this. These men needed to go to a place that would keep them safe. And they also needed to go to a place from which they could keep anonymity, that is, be anonymous to the people. And who else in the city of Jericho could say to the soldiers, as she later said, yes, there was two men who came to me tonight. I don't know where they came from. I don't know where they went. I just know they left about time of the shutting of the gate, which would have been about 6 p.m. You see, there was nobody else who could have said that. Everybody else would be expected to know who their visitors were, but not such a woman as Rahab. I think this is probably the reason that these men were led to go to that place. Rahab was, in her own right, quite a woman, and she would have quite a storied future from that time on, but that's another subject that I won't even try to get into today. While these men were there, somehow or the other, the king of Jericho learned about what they were doing. Somebody told, I suppose. And almost every major city in that day and time had what was called a king. Those men would have been kind of like our mayors today. But the king of Jericho sent some soldiers to the house of Rahab. By the way, Rahab lived on the town wall. You remember, Jericho is the famous city that had walls around it, and the walls fell when the people of God marched around it and blew the trumpets and all of that. Archaeologists tell us that those walls appear to have been wide enough on the top for two chariots to have passed abreast of each other, which explains why the houses could be built on it. And Rahab's house apparently was built on the edge, probably hung over, because these men were able to climb out a window and go down the outside of the wall and make their escape. The soldiers came to Rahab's house and they said, send out the men that came into you today, because they're here to spy out the land. Rahab somehow or other had perhaps received some advance warning that the soldiers were coming, and she took these two spies of Israel up on the roof of the house and hid them up there under some stalks of flax that she had up there. They used flax for weaving various things, and she had a supply of that up on the roof. These men were hidden underneath, and the stalks of flax were, you know, then placed in such a way as to make it not appear that anybody was under them. And so the soldiers apparently didn't even go up there, but she told them this big whopper, really. There's some fellas came. I don't know where they went. I just know they left about time of shutting of the gate. And she said, pursue after them quickly, and you probably will overtake them down by the fords, that is, where you cross the river. Well, the soldiers left in search of their elusive quarry, and these men were saved. Now, Rahab goes up to the roof, and she's got some bargaining tools now. She says, since I have saved you, so to speak, and I have hidden you, I hope that you will do the same for me when you come to take the city of Jericho. There was no doubt in her mind that when these men of God and the Israelite armies came, the city would fall. They'd been hearing about all of the great things that had been going on, and it was just incredible. So there was no doubt that God was going to be with them, and that the city of Jericho, mighty though it might be, would eventually fall to these armies. And so they said, I'll tell you what we'll do. You take this piece of scarlet line. Apparently she had some red rope there that she was going to use, throw down the outside of the wall and let them climb down by. They said, you take this piece of scarlet line and you bind it in your window. And it'll come to pass that when we come to take this city, all that are in the house, get that now, remember what I told you the house was, all that are in the house will be saved. If any man is harmed that is in the house, their blood will be on our head. As long as they're in the house that is marked with scarlet, they're going to be all right. But now they said if anybody gets out of the house, remember what I told you the house means, if anybody gets out of the house, their blood is on their own head, and we cannot be responsible for them. So they climbed down the red rope and made their escape and made their way back to the camp and gave their report, whatever that may have been, to Joshua and Caleb. Meanwhile, she took this piece of scarlet line and she bound it in the window. And when you read the sixth chapter of Joshua, you find out that sure enough, when the people of God came to take the city of Jericho, when the walls would collapse, those people that were in Rahab's house were indeed saved. It's just an incredible story. And it shows how that in those times, God saw to it that all that were in the house that was marked in red, marked with scarlet, would be saved. Now, those of you who have studied your Old Testaments to any degree are probably going to remember a similar incident which took place about 40 years before this. I'm talking about the time that Israel made their escape from the land of Egypt. You remember all, I don't have the time to go into all of it, it's a sermon in and of itself, but God told Moses, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go so they can go into the wilderness and worship me. At first Pharaoh would say yes, and then he would say no. And so this went on, and a number of plagues were visited upon the Egyptians. The last one, however, was the plague of the death angel. And God promised, he said, it'll come to pass at midnight that my angel is going to pass over the camp, and everyone that is in the house that is in a house not marked with the blood of the Passover lamb, the firstborn of that house will be dead by morning. Not only will this apply to humans, but it will also apply to the firstborn of the animals. And so in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, God told them how to take the animal and to kill it, how to process it, what to do with the blood, and to catch it. By the way, when they killed that Passover lamb, did you know that they caught the blood in a single basin? Just one. I think that's interesting. The Passover has so many parallels to the Lord's Supper, and I'll mention a couple of them in a moment. But it's interesting to me that even in the type where the Passover lamb was to be killed, you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 that Christ is our Passover. And so there is a tie between the lamb and Christ. Remember when Christ went to John the Baptist to be baptized, John said as he saw him coming, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So there's a tie between this physical lamb and our lamb, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, this plague was visited upon them. And the Israelites killed the animal like God instructed in Exodus 12. And they took the blood of that animal, and as God instructed, they put it on the doorpost and on the lintel, so that when the death angel came over, he would see the blood. We used to sing the song, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Probably most of us had no idea what that was all about. But that's what it was talking about. When I see the blood. Well, sure enough, that night when the angel passed over, all of God's people over yonder in that little community of Goshen, they were safe and sound. No problem. They had put the blood of the lamb on their houses and they rested safe. But everywhere else in the land of Egypt, the Bible says there was not a house that was not dead. And Pharaoh rolled out of bed with a cry, because all through the land there was one dead in every house. It was a terrible, terrible plague and a terrible retribution that God visited upon Egypt. Remember, we've studied during this week of the goodness and the severity of God. Well, brother, the Egyptians saw the severity of God in this particular case. Now, all of those people that were in the house, and I think this is interesting, those that were in the house marked with the blood of the lamb were saved. Those that were in Rahab's house marked with a scarlet line were saved. And so what we're looking at here is some shadows that points toward the time, a type, if you will, that points toward the time that the Son of God would come to the world and give his blood, shed his blood, in order for the whole world to have an opportunity to be saved. And what we're going to do today is see if we can trace this bloodline briefly. We'll just give you an overview. It's a large subject. But we'll trace this line and see where it leads us. Now, as you begin to study this, let's begin over here in Genesis 4. In Genesis 4, we read there about Cain and Abel. These are the sons of Adam and Eve. The Bible says Adam knew his wife Eve. She conceived and bare Cain and Abel. Now, Abel was a tiller a keeper of sheep. But Cain was a keeper of the fields. He was a farmer. And so it's interesting now because, you know, in Genesis, and one of the things you're going to learn when you study Genesis is that Genesis is a book that is full of gaps. There's lots of things that are not told in Genesis that you can learn in other places of the Bible. For instance, I know that God gave Cain and Abel the command to offer the sacrifice. How do I know? Well, because in Hebrews 11, the Apostle Paul writes and says that by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. And how do you get faith? Romans 10 and 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So what we do by faith, we do in response to a command of the Lord. That's the way we do it, by faith. We know that we're pleasing God. We have faith that we are. How do we know? Because God told us to do that. And so we know that we're pleasing him. So these two boys come and they offer a sacrifice here. Interestingly enough, Cain brought the best of his crops. Oh, it represented hours and hours of toil and sweat. And all of us who've ever worked on a farm or in a garden realize just how difficult that can be. It represented a great deal of personal labor on his part. He offered this sacrifice. God didn't accept it. But Abel comes along and he offers the firstlings of his flock. He offered a blood sacrifice. There's the key. There's going to be some blood involved in this. You know, the Bible says that almost all things are cleansed by blood, but that it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And that plays a great part in our lesson today. Abel offered a blood sacrifice, and Cain was absolutely furious. The Bible says, and it's almost comical, really, that God spoke to Cain and he said, "Why art thou wroth?" In other words, why are you so mad? "And why hast thou countenance fallen?" You know, everybody that speaks publicly, and I'm sure Shahi can vouch for this, when you teach about some things, you're liable to see some brethren's countenance fall. They don't like what you're saying. There are just some things that some people just don't like to hear. And Cain was pretty upset. His countenance fell. Listen to what God said to him. He said, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well," he said, "sin lieth at the door." There's the problem. Now look at this. Cain offers a sacrifice not authorized by the word of God. And God says sin lies at the door. Abel offers a sacrifice that contains blood in response to the command that God had given him. He did it by faith, Paul said, and God accepts that. Isn't that interesting? Now, one of the things we're going to learn as we study this bloodline of Christ today is that the innocent always, in the scheme of redemption, always suffers for the guilty. I don't know why God set it up that way, but he did. The innocent always suffers for the guilty. Look what happens here. Abel is the innocent one. He did what God told him to do. Cain is the guilty one. He disobeyed God. And yet out in the field later, Cain rose up in anger against Abel and killed him. Abel's dead. Cain lives. Guilty. And the innocent suffered for him. Some kind of a mark was placed on Cain so that he would be recognized from that time on. And I'm not going to get into that. But this is where this begins. Now, actually, if you want to get technical, the bloodline might even begin a little earlier than this. When Adam and Eve sinned, do you remember what God did? The Bible says he took the skins of animals and clothed them. The Bible doesn't say, but obviously the animals gave up their lives when their skins were taken. They shed their blood so that the guilty pair, Adam and Eve, in their nakedness, could be covered. Interesting, isn't it? Innocent animals, guilty humans. Animals die, guilty humans go free. Well, let's just trace this a little bit. As we begin to trace this bloodline, let's come over here to about, well, Exodus, the 12th chapter. And this is really interesting, and I want to spend just a little bit on this right here. This also has to do with blood. Now, during this time, when, and I've already mentioned how that God told them how to kill the animal and where to put the blood and so on, there were many families in the land of Israel, in the tribe of Israel is what I'm trying to say. I don't know how many there were. But every one of these houses, however many there were, every one of these houses was to have its own lamb. The Passover lamb. It was literally called the Passover lamb because God said, when you do this, I'll pass over you. I will not hold you accountable. You won't die like the Egyptians will. So I'm going to pass over you. That's why it's called the Passover lamb. Every house in Israel was to have its own lamb. This is important. The house refers in type and shadow to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll mention that again in just a little bit. Every house has its own lamb. And God said, now, you know, they couldn't just run off and have their Passover supper somewhere out on the river while they were fishing. This was a solemn occasion. It was something that had to be done in concert, so to speak, and each family was to observe this. Now, if the house was too small, if the family was too small, and there might be several generations living in that same house, that's the way it still is in many parts of the world. In the Philippines, for instance, there might be three generations living in one tiny house. And the old folks care for the young ones while the others are out working. That's just the way it works. So he said, if the house is too small, if there's not enough people to completely consume the lamb, you can bring a neighbor in. You can invite a neighbor. It's okay for a neighbor to come and join your assembly to make your count for the lamb. Notice now, every lamb was to have a house. Let's look at a passage or two. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. And he said, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, listen to him now, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So there you have it by inspired affirmation. The house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And I submit to you that every house in Israel was a type of the house of God, the church of the living God. It absolutely was. And every one of these houses had its own lamb. Now look at the antitype today. Look at the real thing. Look at the church. Every congregation is to have its own Lord's Supper just like we have today. We have what speaks to us of the Lamb of God today. We have the bread which speaks to us of the body. We have the cup which speaks to us of the new covenant, and the content speaks to us of the blood of Christ. Just as every house had its lamb, every congregation of the Lord's church has its own Lord's Supper. You remember the Apostle Paul wrote from Corinth. And he spoke to those people, you know, who he said, you know, when you're gathered together. And he talked about all of the different assemblies. And he said, you know, we are assembled. I'm losing some of this right now in my mind. But the point is, it is we, the assembled, that is under consideration in that passage. Every congregation, every assembly broke its own bread, and every assembly had its own cup. You know, I've actually been told by some who are in disagreement with the way we worship, they say, oh, there's one cup. But there's one cup for the whole world, because they say the cup is the blood. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus never said the cup is the blood. He said this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Quite a difference, you see. In other words, the cup is the new covenant ratified or set in full working force by my blood, which was shed on Calvary. So every congregation sets its own table. We, the assembled, observe the Lord's Supper, just as all of Israel had a lamb in every house. Now, in order for there to be just one cup for the whole world, you're going to have to make the type fit the antitype. If there's anything to that doctrine, here's what you got to find. You got to find one lamb for all of Israel. Can't do it. Not there. All of Israel had a lamb in every house, and that lamb had to be consumed by those that were in that house. They couldn't take a morsel of it out, but they could have somebody come in. So it's perfectly fine for us to have people join our assembly, but we don't have any authority whatsoever to leave the assembly and go somewhere out in Timbuktu and worship for our own convenience while we're fishing or vacationing. Don't have that opportunity. We don't have that authority. And remember, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You can't do that by faith because you can't read it in the book. You can't worship that way by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If there's nothing in the word of God about it, you can't do it by faith. So here's the parallel of the Lord's Supper. And you need to remember today that when we observe the Lord's Supper, we partake of the bread and we partake of the cup, that this goes all the way back to the book of Exodus chapter 12 in type. The shadow was there. God always intended. You remember I've said several times in this meeting that God sees the end from the beginning. And he makes it so that the antitype, the substance, will always fit the type. Now, you know, when you look at the type, if all you could see of this eraser is this little outline here, it would be very difficult for you to tell me what that looked like. You don't know what color it is. You really don't know what dimension it is, because you have only a one-dimension view of the type. And when you read of these types in the Old Testament, you look at Abel's sacrifice, you look at the type here with the sacrifice of the lambs, you're only seeing a one-dimensional view of it. And from the shadow, it's difficult to identify the thing in the new until you read the new. If I stand out here today in the sun, however big my shadow might be, and sometimes it seems like it's awfully big, it would be difficult for you to tell anything about me. You might not know even how tall I am. You wouldn't know whether I had hair or don't, unless you see the real thing. When you see the real thing, you know I don't. But when you look at the type, you can't tell that. So there's some things from the type that is difficult to ascertain. I've got to hurry. Let's go along. We come over here to Joshua, the second chapter. And that's where we find the red string bound in the window of Rahab. And what you see in this red string now, and I think you're probably able to see this now, what you see in this red line is a symbol of blood, a type of blood, but not just any kind of blood. This is a symbol of innocent blood that was shed for the guilty. And this always represents death. It speaks of death. But isn't it wonderful that it also speaks, thank God, of provided atonement for sin? That's what you see in Rahab's window. I got to hurry. Let's trace this on a little bit further. And we come over here to the cross. Everything that we're talking about today involves blood. And what do you see here? You see the blood. If you read the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, you find out that we are baptized into his death, and it was in his death that his blood was shed. So when you look at the cross, where he died on the cross, what you're seeing is the opportunity for us to see the real thing. Not just the type, not just the shadow, but we see the real thing. And I want to very quickly read a couple of passages to you. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, Paul said, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." I may run a little bit long this morning, but I've just got to tell you some of this. It's so important. Years ago, when my wife and I had moved to Cincinnati, Ohio, to work with the church there, and I know how badly I'm dating myself here. Used to, when you go to the grocery store or somewhere like that, you'd buy groceries and you would get S&H green stamps. Now, some of you I know remember that. Some of you have no clue. But they would be given these. They would give you these stamps, depending on how much you spent, and you'd paste them in a little book. And when you got enough books, you could look at the little catalog and you could see you could buy merchandise with those books of stamps. We were getting ready to come back to California, and I wanted one of those new stainless steel thermoses. We had enough. We went down to the store, and I still remember as I went in the door, over the door it said, Redemption Center. And I thought, wow, I get that. You know what redemption is? Well, we would give them the stamps that we didn't want, had no use for. And in return, they would give us a piece of merchandise that we desperately wanted. That's what redemption is. You get rid of something you don't want and receive something you really need. That's what redemption's all about. We are a redeemed people. We're guilty of sin, but the blood of Christ has redeemed us. And we have salvation today. Thank the Lord. That's what redemption is all about. And so I got my little still have that thermos. No telling how many times it's fallen out of my truck, but I've still got it. And so redemption. Paul says we have redemption through his blood. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ that we are saved. We contact his blood in baptism. And then we are cleansed from our sins. We are redeemed from our sins. He brings us back from the brink of destruction and makes us a fit subject to stand before him free of sin from then on because of the blood of Christ. Now, we may commit sin, but we can always be forgiven of that because the blood of Christ has been applied to us and can be applied over and over. We can stand before him free of sin. Let me hurry along. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul said, For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In 1 John 2:2, And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 Peter 2:24, Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. He took our whipping for us. He died in our place. We are redeemed because of him. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul said, For he hath made him to be sin for us. That's what happened to him when he died. He became our sin offering. Though he was innocent, he suffered for the guilty. We're guilty. He was innocent. He died for us. We stand free today because the innocent suffered for the guilty. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, nothing any greater than that. A preacher said one time, and I wish it had been me, he said, you know, you don't look anywhere else for the greatest of God's creation. As great as his creation are, it is the greatest creation of all you find at the cross. That's where we were redeemed. That's where we received the ability to be saved. So we just keep tracing this. Now I want to show you a couple of other things. We bring this right over here to the church. Remember, I told you that the house of God, as Paul put it, is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. There are only two things in the church that I'm aware of that deal with blood. One is baptism, according to Romans 6, we're baptized into his death and so on. And then we are also involved with blood when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, people say, you don't need to be baptized. That's common today, very common. Maybe this is one of the most often rejected doctrines of the New Testament. But it is taught in so many places. Galatians 3:27, For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It is through contacting his blood in baptism that we get into Christ. It is in Christ where God is to be found and reconciles us to himself. We're friends with God today through the death of his only begotten Son. And then on the Lord's Supper, by the way, when we are baptized, this is the way that we post the string in our window. What do you think would have happened to Rahab? Now I want you to think about this. If when these men left, I wonder what would have happened if she had said, they want me to put this red rope in my window. Why, who ever heard of such a thing? What will the neighbors think of me? They'll think I've lost my mind. I'm not going to do that. And suppose she just never did it. Well, I'll tell you what would have happened. When the Israel came, as you read about in Joshua 6, and took the city of Jericho, there wouldn't have been any way to tell her house from any other house. And that house would have been destroyed just like everybody else. Let me tell you something, friend. If you haven't been baptized into Christ according to the Scriptures, on Judgment Day, there is no way for God to tell you from anybody else. You think about that. You're not one of his. You're just out here in the maddening crowd. And so when we're baptized, that's the way that we post the red string in our window. That's the string that speaks of redemption blood. It speaks of death as the inevitable result of sin, but of provided atonement as well. And then when we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we break the bread, as we're going to in just a few minutes, when we drink of the cup, as we're going to in just a few minutes, that's the way that we keep the line in our window. That's the way that we are identified as God's people. We're following the type. Just as over here, when they killed that lamb, that blood was collected in a single cup, so you'll find that today the fruit of the vine is collected and kept in a single cup. Let me point out something else to you. Every blessing that we enjoy as Christians, I think this is profound, so listen carefully. Every blessing that we as Christians receive is given to us through the terms of the New Testament. It comes to every Christian through that. This is the carrier of those blessings. And just today, when we observe the Lord's Supper, the blessing of the Lord's Supper is carried to every communicant in the cup of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ is carried to each of us in that which speaks of the New Testament, which gives us all the blessings of God's people. You don't do that, he doesn't recognize you. How could he? You're not like his people. You haven't followed the type that was over here. You haven't followed the type here. When you read Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, 1 Corinthians 11, every one of those passages, every one of those accounts tell of one bread and one cup. Not a one ever differs. Did you know that the communion cup is never spoken of in anything but the singular? Never. No wonder the blood of the Lamb was collected in a single basin. It was the type. It was a figure. Of course it was. Now, here we are. And today, we are, I hope most of us have been baptized into Christ. Most of us are going to observe the Lord's Supper scripturally, just like the book says. There's something wonderful about that. You know, I've always said that the thing that makes the church wonderful to me, now you may not agree with this, but the thing that makes the church wonderful to me is the fact that I am thrilled beyond means that we still in 2014 are worshiping just like the early church did in the first century. It doesn't take chains to thrill me. In fact, I wouldn't like that at all. What does thrill me, though, is that we worship just like the Bible says. We still do that. That can't be said for a lot of people, but it can be said for God's people. Well, I want to close today with a little story that I'm told is true. Historically, it is said is to be true. It is said that during the time of the Passover time, when the blood of the Lamb was to be painted on the doorpost, and God said, every house that's not marked with scarlet, by morning, the firstborn will be dead. It is said that there was a family in Israel. They had a little girl that was crippled and unable to walk. In fact, she was confined to a bed. She was very concerned because she was the firstborn. She was the oldest. All day long, she kept asking the servants, "Has the lamb been killed? Has the blood been put on the doorpost?" She was assured that it had been. Her father came home from work that afternoon. She asked him the same question. He said, "Honey, I'm sure it has." She said, "I want to see it." Nothing would do her but to be able to see it. They carried her out there, and to their amazement, somebody had forgotten to do it. And had she not been so insistent, she would not have survived the night. They hastily put the blood on the doorpost. They had already killed the lamb. And then and only then did she lay back in comfort and peace and drift off to sleep. I wonder, as I'm looking at the audience today, if there might be those here. Are you certain that you're in the house that is marked with scarlet? Are you really certain? Have you checked your Bibles? Is the way that you're worshiping conforming to what the book says? We sometimes sing an old song that says, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away his stain. But the blood of Christ, ere since by faith I saw that stream its flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." Before I close today, I want to mention one other thing that I forgot earlier. Pardon me for going back to this. Over here in this thing right here, this is so rich that it's just almost impossible not to forget something. Once a year, they had a time that they killed what they called the Lamb on the Day of Atonement. On this day, not one lamb, but two were brought out. One was killed, as ordinarily done, but the other was saved and taken out by the arm of a strong man, the Bible says, and turned loose in the wilderness. Now, that's a strange, strange thing, unless and until you realize the type and then the antitype, the shadow and substance. You know what that was signifying? You see, when that lamb was turned loose, it became anonymous. Nobody would recognize it. Do you know where your sins go when you're forgiven? Have you ever thought about that? Well, I'll tell you where they go. They go out yonder, so to speak, in Never Never Land. And they become anonymous to you. And that's what that Atonement Day was speaking of. This was the time God saw in the future when his people would be free of sin. And that lamb was portraying that. It was a type or a shadow of that day. God said there will come a time when I will forgive my people their trespasses. He didn't really forgive them then. Every year on the Day of Atonement, their sins would be brought up again and God remembered them. And so that lamb was brought out and it took them away to signify where sins go today. That's interesting to me. That's what the Day of Atonement was all about. I wonder, there are those here today who have never obeyed the gospel of Christ. Have you ever been baptized into Christ? Have you posted the blood-stained line in your window? Do you keep it in your window by observing the Lord's Supper scripturally? I hope you do. If you're here today and you've done these things but you've fallen away, well, now's the time for you to come back and make things right while we stand and while we sing.